Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. Good to be with all of you. It was good to be with Pastor Jerry and Pastor Seth about 10 days back when we and some other faith leaders in the community gathered together with the Speaker of the House of Representatives and just spent an hour praying with the Speaker. We did that because 1 Timothy 2 commands us to pray for those in authority, and I delight in being with your pastors. I love bumping into people from North Shore Bible because it's always about faith, hope, and love. And your testimony goes forth in this community. And I thank God for that. I'd ask you to pray for me and my wife, Donna, as we travel in another week up to Washington, D.C. It's an annual event for the National Gathering of Repentance and Prayer and for the National Prayer Breakfast. 150 nations will be represented. All 50 states will be there with the presidents of 8 different nations, the United States of America, Poland, Albania. The president of Ukraine will be there. The Israeli ambassador to the United States is going to be there for the very first time. And we go to pray. We go to have Jesus Christ be lifted up and for him to touch people in that room. A week from Friday, the day after the National Prayer Breakfast, there'll be the Ukrainian Prayer Breakfast, and there'll be 900 people there. You might not know this, but in the midst of just pressure and weight in a society that was kind of drifting, they came together as a people and said, our future is in our children, and we need the Word of God in public schools. In Ukraine, every child is offered a copy of the Word of God. Every child, K through 11th grade, is offered an elective class in Bible on Christian ethics. And as they implemented that throughout their nation, and almost every child attends that class by choice, their test scores are up, discipline problems are down, and now 22 nations of the world have seen the empirical evidence for how the Bible makes a difference in public schools and in children's lives, that they too are implementing that same thing in their nations. Maybe we can learn a few things from Ukraine. God is on the move and God is at work. But you're here for that same Word of God that's touching children's hearts on the other side of the world. And I thank God that that's where your devotion and allegiance is to Jesus and the Scriptures. So would you open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus, second book of the Scriptures, the book of Exodus and chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. And as you're turning there, just a little story out of my life in the past few weeks. I had a rare encounter, an opportunity to go into the FBI training simulator and get a sense of what law enforcement goes through. And I went down to FBI headquarters, and I went into the room, and there was the assistant director of the FBI and a member of the SWAT team. And they immediately put a gun into my hands, and screens were all over the room. And they said, you're going to be the FBI agent on these cases, these scenarios. And so instantly, the screens lit up. And they said the first scenario is an active shooter situation in a high school. You're the first on the scene. And indeed, when the walls lit up, it was just like I was walking down the hallway of a public school setting. And I came upon a suspect, and he was back turned to me against the lockers. And I tried with the most authority I could muster up, show me your hands, and drop to the ground. He didn't listen to a word that I said. He wheeled around, looked right at me. I had to shoot him. Put 2 bullets in him. And they stopped the scenario and said, you just killed the high school teacher. Ouch, that isn't what I expected to do. They said, but we can run the scenario again. Let's try it. And here I'm a little gun shy, you know, I'm a pastor. I don't want to be taking out high school citizens, teachers. And so the scenario lights up again, and I'm walking down the same hallway, and there's a suspect against the lockers, and he's turned away from me, and I try with more authority to say, show me your hands. and drop to the ground. He wheels around, and I'm a little gun-shy now, and at the very last second I see he's got a gun in his hand, and this is the bad guy. Guess who he puts his bullets into? Me! And they stopped the scenario, and they said, "You're dead." And they said, "But let's run it one more time." They run the same scenario again. And it's the guy by the lockers. I ask him to drop to the ground. He doesn't follow my orders. He wheels around, points right at me. I can feel it. My finger is on the trigger and pressure is starting to come. And at the last second I see he's got a cell phone in his hand. It's the high school teacher again. And I finally got one right. But that went on to a scenario with domestic abuse situation. It went on to a late night traffic stop in the middle of the darkness and the rain. It went on to an explosive situation with a mentally disturbed individual. But I walked away from that experience with three thoughts. Number one, I knew they weren't going to give me a badge. That wasn't my calling. Number two, I had appreciation up to here for law enforcement people. But after I went through that experience, my appreciation for those in law enforcement is up to the ceiling. I just thought about the life and death situations that they're in every single day, and they have to get it right every single time. Their situations aren't a simulator. It's the real deal with the pressure on. And if you're in law enforcement or anyone in your family's in law enforcement, I just want to publicly thank you, thank you, thank you today. But then the third thing I thought about, and I've been meditating on this ever since, is every single one of us has life and death situations that we need to make decisions on. And for believers in Jesus Christ, our decisions aren't just life and death, but they are eternal kind of things that get impacted, right? And so getting decisions right are critically important. And I want to look today at a tale of two hearts from the book of Exodus and follow through a little bit the life of Moses and the life of Pharaoh. You probably know the backdrop here. Children of Israel had been enslaved for 430 years. They cried out to God, and God heard their prayers, and he raised up a deliverer. His name was Moses. And Moses was called. This is what God does with every believer. There's a calling upon a life. A calling is on your life, a purpose, a set of assignments for you to enter into. For Moses, his calling in chapter 3, verse 10, "I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people to the Israelites out of Egypt. Go to the most powerful man on planet earth and say, let my people," what?
Go.
Go. Go. Go to the most powerful person with the biggest army and say, "I'm taking your labor force." That's your calling. Your calling. Usually when calls come to people's lives, yours and mine, very few people say instantly, "God, that's cool, supersize it, please." No, usually we're a little bit hesitant, aren't we? And that's what Moses was as God called him. By the way, how many times does God ever give someone a comfortable calling? How many times? Never, never. There's always a price to be paid for the callings of God. But Moses, if you take a look, he was a little slow to come out of the gates here. Moses, in fact, had a series of excuses. And his first excuse, we find in verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" Who am I, he says. This is a confidence problem that he had. I'm just a fugitive. My picture's on every post office wall in the land. I've killed somebody. I don't know that I can do this. I'm not qualified. I'm inadequate. Can you relate to him at all? Ever said that kind of thing to God? When you've been asked to do something for him. It's a confidence problem. God says in verse 12, but I'll be with you. Moses, you're right, you're not the man, but I'm the man, and I'll be with you. Moses, though, had a second excuse, and you find this in verse 13, and the key word is the word suppose. Moses said to God, suppose I do go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? This was a content problem. He's kind of saying here, like maybe you've said, what if somebody asks me a question that I don't know the answer to? What if I work with Awanas and the kids know more than I know? What if I share Christ and they ask me about evolution and creation? It's the content problem. Suppose. God says to him in response, I am who I am. He tells Moses his name. He says, I will do the convincing. You just do my work. Moses comes back with a third excuse. This is a credibility problem. We see this in the word if in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, Lord, the Lord did not appear to you? This is the credibility problem. Moses says, what if they mock me? What if they laugh at me? What if they say you're a few bricks short of a full load? What if they say I'm a few sheep short of a full flock? Maybe you've said these words too. God, what if nobody shows up? What if nobody listens to me? What if this thing heads south? What if they sue me? It's very easy to identify with Moses as he's hesitant. God, though, says, Moses, I'm going to take care of things. By the way, what's that you've got in your hand? What was it? A staff. Throw it down. It turns into a snake. How many here in the room love snakes? Put your hands up. All right, there's a couple hands. How many of you hate snakes? Yeah, here's this snake. Now, if you were going to pick up a poisonous snake, where would you pick it up? If you had to do it? Behind the head? Where does he pick it up? And what's God tell him? Pick it up by the tail. Moses does, and it turns back into a what? A staff. Hey, Moses, put your hand in your coat, in your pocket. He does. His hand turns leprous. That was the death kind of thing in the ancient world. A sentence of death. Put it back in your pocket. Turns back to a healthy hand. Moses, if you touch water with that staff, it'll turn into what? Blood. Moses, I'm going to get people's attention. I'm the one responsible for the convincing. Moses has one more excuse. It's here in chapter 4. Notice he says in chapter 4, but God, verse 10, pardon your servant, but I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. In other words, here I am, send my brother Aaron. And God in his grace does just that. No, Moses, in his first 40 years of life, he was quite the man from an outside perspective. Josephus said he led the armies of Egypt to great victories over the Ethiopians and others. Acts chapter 7 says he's mighty. He is mighty in word and deed. Josephus said that he was so handsome, people would come from far and near to just gawk at him. And as he came by, they would bow and say, Moses, Moses. This was quite a man with quite a tongue, with quite the human confidence that was probably destined to be Pharaoh. And yet here he is losing his mojo. He's 80 years old, and he just says, I couldn't talk to anybody. I just can't. And God says, I'll help you, and I'll let you take your brother with you. Here's Moses. It's Moses' heart. But if you look and contrast his heart with Pharaoh's in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Here's Moses. Even though he's a little slow, Moses has a surrendered heart, doesn't he? He ends up stepping in the direction of obedience and doing just what God told him to do. It was the surrendered heart. Look at Pharaoh's. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Here's the stubborn heart. See the contrast? The surrendered heart and the stubborn heart. Pharaoh was one who just wasn't into servant leadership. He didn't believe in the inverted pyramid where the leader serves everybody. He wanted to be at the top of the pyramids because he had built the pyramids. He wanted to be the man, and he wasn't interested in God's dream, God's agenda, and God's ways. He practiced a stubborn heart. He practiced E-G-O, ego, which is just edging God out. I put things out on social media and have Bible studies 6 days a week and lots of opportunities to share God's word. There's a lot of good responsiveness to the word of God I find in our community. But I find here and on social media, every week you get comments like one last week where someone said, I find it absolutely mind-blowing that people would fall for this garbage that you put out. Now, I could have read things that are a lot sharper with a lot more foul language, but that was just one that came. It does not bother me one bit. It goes with the territory. In some ways, it kind of gives me a little glimpse into people's hearts. Chuck Colson has been a wonderful mentor from afar in my life. Chuck Colson would say, if a blind man steps on your foot, would you be mad at him? Would you? No, why? Because the person is blind. And I usually discern that people with sharp comments back and stubborn hearts are just spiritually blind. It doesn't matter what they say to me, and if they think what I say is garbage, so be it. I'm in a place where somebody stretched for me when I didn't put God in a good place in my life, and I'm called to stretch for other people. People ask me, why is it some respond and some don't respond? I usually share with them this thought. Just as the sun, S-U-N, melts butter and hardens clay, so the sun, S-O-N, melts hearts or hardens hearts. It's just the way that it works. Moses, his heart was the butter, and Pharaoh's was the clay. It was. You see this phrase, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you often see in Scripture a phrase, and then God hardened his heart. Moses hardened his heart. God hardens his heart. I call it the dimmer switch principle. God gives light, doesn't he? He gives truth. As you respond to that truth, he gives more truth. You turn the dial up. God does. If you harden your heart, the dimmer gets turned down a little bit. Someone asked me a week ago, but did God just predestine Pharaoh? Did he not even have a chance? Absolutely not. Pharaoh had the same chance before God that every single human being has. Peter says, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's heart was reaching out to Pharaoh, just like he reached out to Moses. And you see that in a predominant way in the plagues. In fact, we'll put them up on the screen. I think you've got a note sheet there. But you find in the plagues, it was judgment, but it was also the grace of God reaching out to Pharaoh. 10 plagues. The plagues were aimed at the top 10 small g gods of Egypt. God knew the bankruptcy of trusting in those things and wanted so much more for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt that he tried to undermine their sense of self-righteousness and self-salvation. They wanted to show for all to see that these small g gods were just things, and they couldn't compete with the living God. He wanted to show Pharaoh that they were absolute counterfeits so that Pharaoh and others would turn and put their faith in the living God. Romans chapter 2 says, it's the kindness of God that often leads to repentance. You know what I'm talking about? You share that message of God's love and what Jesus did on the cross. Often it's this kindness of God that leads to repentance. But occasionally there are people with really stubborn hearts that need a kick in the pants. Ever had a kick in the pants? God needed to give Pharaoh a kick in the pants to get his attention and reach out to his heart, that heart of that's hard would become soft. 10 plagues, you can look through the list. Here's the question, though. Where's your heart today? Where's your heart today? Is it a surrendered heart or is it a stubborn heart? I mean, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that kind of shows us. You got a stubborn heart today? You got a surrendered heart today? What is it? That's a huge decision, and it can impact eternities. Which is it? Here's a second kind of heart we need to think about. It comes from a plague. Let's just look over at chapter 8, mention this one. There have been a number of plagues that have come, but this one comes in chapter 8, and it says in verse 3, the Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, your bedroom, into your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. This is almost a comedy here, but it actually took place. These little green creatures were everywhere. I mean, they're in the kitchen, they're in the soup, they're in the coffee, they're in the royal bedroom, they're in the royal bed, they're out in the garage. You back your chariot out and it's crunch, crunch, crunch. The kids are on chairs screaming, help! This goes on day after day, and it was just causing people to be up to here, including Pharaoh. Remember, God's trying to get his attention because he wants his heart. He wants his heart. Pharaoh kind of gives a little nod to God. I mean, not surrendering his heart. But you find here in verse 8 of chapter 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go and sacrifice to the Lord. Pharaoh was just, Moses, we need a prayer meeting, and will you help us out, please? And Moses said, absolutely, I'll pray that prayer, that creature removal prayer for you. But I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I want you to tell me and everyone else when I should pray that prayer. Now, if you were up to here in frustration, when would you want Moses to pray the prayer? Now, let's all bow our heads. Let's bow our heads. Look at verse 10. When did Pharaoh say for Moses to pray? Tomorrow. Tomorrow. This is the procrastinating heart. Pharaoh thought, I guess I can put up one more night with these creatures. Maybe they'll go away on their own. Maybe I won't have to tip my hat to God and the God of Moses. Maybe. So let me just say tomorrow. Anybody here in the room have a procrastinating heart? Yep. Anybody? I want to do a raise of hands deal on procrastination. There's a hand that went up. Somebody wanted to get that off their chest real quick. But let me ask you a series of questions just to think about your life. Think about these things. Back when you were a student, did you ever put off studying for an exam or have to pull an all-nighter? Did you ever delay paying a bill, writing a letter, answering a phone call, or balancing a checkbook? Any papers on your desk right now that you've kind of buried because you just want to forget about it for a while? Ever gone Christmas shopping on December 24th? Ever waited till April 15th to do your taxes? Ever intended to have that talk with Junior about the facts of life, but he's 40 years old now? Ever put off going on a diet, repairing something in your home that your spouse has been talking about for years? Ever put off a doctor's appointment or getting that will written? Have you ever spent a night with the frogs? If that's you, could you put your hand up? How many of you need more time? Procrastination. Maybe this kind of heart is one that God had you here for today. Maybe the Spirit of God's speaking to you right now. And you know that you know that you know there's something I need to give attention to today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. But you've come today, and this is the word you need to hear. Because God doesn't want his people having a procrastinating heart, but an obedient heart. Is there an area you need to step today in the direction of obedience and trust God for the results? Even if you say, God, I don't even know how to do this, but I'm going to step. I'm going to make the call. I'm going to have the conversation. I'm going to get this in motion because I know you would want me to do it. It affects lives. Maybe your decision even affects eternities. Here's a third one. And this one, let's go over to the last of the plagues. This is the big kick in the pants. This is the death angel. If you remember that account, God's bringing judgment here for sin. God is holy. But in the midst of his holiness, God often offers away. His grace gets extended. And it did here. For God said to the people, both the Israelites and the Egyptians, to Pharaoh and to Moses and everyone, the death angel's coming. But if you go and you find the prize lamb and you spill blood and you paint the blood where? Over the doorpost of your house. When the death angel comes, the death angel will what? Pass over. Grace will be extended. You can almost picture the dad going out into the flock with his little boy. What are we going to do, Dad? What are we going to do? We're looking for the best lamb, the prize lamb, the unblemished lamb. You know, the little kids looking all over. Here it is, Dad. Here's the prize lamb. Dad picks it up, goes with the little boy, takes the lamb to the woodshed, gets a knife. Little boy's saying what? What you gonna do, Dad? What you gonna do? The knife comes up. Dad, what did the lamb do? Dad says, son, lamb didn't do anything. But you've done some things, and I've done some things. Sin is serious, and God is holy. And son, it's either you or the lamb. And blood is spilled, and maybe the little boy looks away, and he understood the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. And he especially understood it the next day when there was wailing and crying throughout the land in Egypt. This is a picture that went throughout the Old Testament, where hearts can either stand in a place of self-salvation or having a substitutionary atonement. It's where hearts can be, either in disbelief or in trust. The imagery goes throughout millions of lambs that's blood was spilled, right up to the first century. John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist was one day preaching and baptizing, and he looked out and someone was approaching, and he said to all that were there, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was the prize lamb, the ultimate lamb, the one that all the other lambs had just pictured. 3 years later, that lamb was put up on a cross and that blood was spilled. Maybe some people looked away. You couldn't help but understand the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, and yet God's gracious, gracious provision. This is the gift that's extended to every single human being to make a life and death an eternity altering choice. Will we stand in a place of self-salvation where we think, I think I'm good enough and I can save myself. I don't need God. Or will we stand in a place where we know sin has separated us from God and God is holy? But God has provided an innocent third party to stand in our stead, satisfying the demands of justice. And if we put our trust in Him, Jesus, we will be forgiven and set free. It's the gift that's extended to every single human being, to each one of you, to our families, to Ukrainians, to people all over the world. Here's the thing, my friends. Think of this. If 2,400 years ago you were there with Moses and you heard the word of God that the death angel was coming and you believed in your mind that the death angel was coming, that the firstborn would die, if you believed God and his provision that if blood was spilled and painted over the doorpost that your family would be spared, if you knew that here, but you did not spill the blood and paint the blood over the doorpost, would you have been spared? If you just knew it but didn't do it, would you have been spared? Absolutely not. Every single human being has to apply the blood to the doorpost of our heart. And how do you do that? By faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Are you standing today proudly in self-salvation? Or are you standing today resting upon the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who extended his arms, spilled his blood for you, so that you could be forgiven and set free? That decision impacts eternities, doesn't it? And if you're in the room and you're not sure you've ever done that, you can simply say, God, I know you're holy, and I know I'm not. I've strayed from you. I want to trust Jesus Christ today for my forgiveness, to set me free, to make me a child of God, to change everything. Because he who has the Son has what? Life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. One more thing. One more decision here. And then we'll wrap it up. This is a decision that's made by those who believe, or you can make it or not make it. This is the decision once we've come to belief. Will we still lean into living in light of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man? Will we live with a humble heart, or will we live with the heart of a Pharisee or the heart of feeling like a failure? Moses was one. Scripture said he was the meekest man that ever lived. Not weak, but meek. His strength came under the control of the master. And in humility, he didn't think of himself as better than others, but wanted to reach out as a light to others and the nations. It was the humble heart. Let's put up on the screen Paul. He mimics Moses in many ways. Look at the intersection of life. Paul came to that moment. He was Saul at that time, a Damascus Road experience he had. He heard the word, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads?" Here's God reaching out, running towards Saul, having so much more for Saul. There on the Damascus Road, he understood because God opened his eyes. He was aware of the holiness of God and his own sin. There on the Damascus Road, he finally understood that Jesus was the living God, and he trusted in him, and it was eternity altering. But as he became a believer, there were some choices he needed to make, because it's easy after salvation to turn into a Pharisee, or just on the other extreme to feel like a failure. It's easy, we as believers, to become puffed up and think we're better than everyone else, or to think that we're just a nobody and forget that in Jesus we are most cherished sons and daughters of the Most High God. I've been meditating for several months now on how Moses was helped to grow by his continual life awareness of the holiness of God. It was holy, holy, holy in the heart of Paul. And it wasn't that God was getting more holy, but Paul was aware of it and growing in understanding that. He was also growing in his awareness of man's sin and the many ways that that influences the depths of our hearts. It wasn't that Paul was sinning more. He was probably sinning less, but he was aware of his propensities. You see this in Paul's writings. If you put Paul's writings, and he wrote a lot of books, didn't he, in chronological order. When Paul started writing, like in the book of Romans, Romans 1:1, he referred to himself as Paul, an apostle. But a few years later when he wrote, he referred to himself as Paul, the least of the apostles. If you keep going in his letters and years down the road, Paul refers to himself as the least of the saints. If you get toward the end of Paul's life, he refers to himself as the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. It was Paul's awareness of God's holiness, but also people's propensities, and it kept him humble. He wasn't blown away with it, though, because he leaned into something else. Take a look at those crosses up there. Paul had a God confidence, not in himself, but he would boast, not in himself, but in Christ and Christ crucified. That became his message. His defining moment was understanding the holiness of God, people's sin, and yet the grace of God is available. He stood in a place of no condemnation because his Jesus had accomplished that on his behalf. It's like John Newton said, "I'm a great sinner, but Jesus is the great Savior." Out of this understanding of grace came an incredible love that Paul had that grew. Love for God and love for people. And he wanted every single person to know that love, that grace, that holy God. And he was absolutely compelled not to look down upon people, but to share that message with all that he possibly could. What kind of heart you got there? Do you need to be careful of that Pharisee heart? Do you need to be careful of that heart that has no confidence? Because our confidence should be a God confidence, where we have a humility in our heart that reaches out to other people. I have loved over the past few years, and if Lord will allow it, I plan on taking groups of people to Israel as long as I have health. And I have come to understand that if I look at the scriptures through a Middle Eastern lens rather than just my Western lens, sometimes it's very helpful. In the Middle East, when they come to the Word of God, they first ask the question, what does the passage say about God? We in the West often go to the scriptures and say, what's it say about me? I think that's a pretty good approach. And I've been trying to be more sensitive to that. In the Middle East, they have a different perspective on wilderness times. Remember, that's the context of what we're looking at here. That's where the burning bush was. In fact, as you look through scriptures, the people of God were often in wilderness times, didn't spend as much time in the promised land. The rabbis in the Middle East say, oh, all you Americans are alike. You think it's all up and to the right. But life many times is wilderness times rather than promised land times, isn't it? And maybe some of you feel like you're in the wilderness right now. We in the West tend to say of wilderness times, God, how do I get out of the wilderness? In the Middle East, they're taught to say, God, what can I get out of the wilderness times? What are you teaching me? What word are you saying? When it comes to the burning bush, some people say, why did God show up in a burning bush out in the middle of nowhere? Why didn't he show up at the pyramids and have lightning and thunder? The rabbis teach that God showed up in the burning bush because he wanted to show up that God can show up anywhere, any place, any time, including Covington, Louisiana, Mandeville, your house, my house, or right here while you're sitting in these seats. God is a God who shows up, and he can surprise us at any time. People ask the question, what happened to the burning bush? What happened to it? We know what happened to Moses. We know what happened to Pharaoh. We know what happened to the armies. We know what happened to Egypt. We know what happened to the children of God. What happened to the burning bush? Here's what I think. I think the burning bush still burns, and God still speaks, and God's wanting to meet us even this day. I think God is at work, and he's inviting us to be part of his call, part of his purposes. The only thing he wants from us is our heart, Not the stubborn heart, but the surrendered heart. Not the procrastinating heart, but the obedient heart. It's not the heart that's saying, I stand in disbelief, but it's saying, I stand upon the person of Jesus humbly and yet confidently. It's the heart where we don't have a Pharisee's heart or a heart that we're just a failure, but it's the heart that we stand upon because Jesus says, in him, we are his children. Is there an amen in the room? Will you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, your word says that your eyes look to and fro throughout the entire world, looking for those whose hearts are turned toward you. You want to strongly support those who are your people. Lord, if there's one here today that's not sure about their salvation, help them to have open eyes and understand that the blood stained cross and the empty tomb offers a gift to every human being that even though you're holy and we're sinful, you've made a way for us in Jesus Christ. If there's one that needs to call upon your name today, know that the promise is if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Lord, if there's someone who was kind of pricked or poked by the Holy Spirit and you just said, not tomorrow, today. Today, start something. Don't procrastinate. I pray that that would be so. Lord, if there's somebody that's kind of drifted into, I like pointing my finger at others and I think I'm a little better than some. Lord, would you check us on that? Would you bring us back to a point of humility and God confidence? Because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Lord, thanks that you bring us together around Jesus and the Word of God. You bring us together in community. And you started something in these people at North Shore Bible. And thank you that your promise is that you're going to complete your work in them. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.